that I was supposed to bring Psalm 118 to you. One was an article that I wrote this week that is on the webpage called What Do We Do Next? And it really had to do with really speaking to the church and speaking to Christians about this whole election cycle. And so that was one of the things. Another thing was just this, and it was realizing as I began to look at Psalm 118, I started with smaller sections, and I went to larger sections. Then I began to look at the entire psalm, and I didn't realize it until I began looking at it and looking at it within the light of a lot of the stuff that's taught by people who are Hebrews that deal with the Jewish background of this. And I did not know that when it says that after the Lord's Supper that they went out and they sang a hymn and then they went out, well, traditionally, most Jewish scholars believe it was Psalm 118, was Psalm 118, right? That's that. Okay. Yes. Psalm 118 was the psalm that they sang. And suddenly just this weird convergence of things started to come with the article that I wrote dealing with just a couple of verses of it. Then we had the Lord's Supper. Then I didn't feel really comfortable with the Luke passage this week with the Lord's Supper. And then some people had read the article and said, well, this is something the body needs to hear. And then it just kind of all came together when this morning I was like, well, I think I may look at that Psalm 118. And then I started studying it, and one of the first things that I came across in the build-up or the introduction that several of these guys wrote was, this is probably what they sang once they finished with the Lord's Supper. And I thought, what a great thing for us to be reminded of in light of really the Lord's Supper this week. A lot of people are struggling, maybe would be a way to say. A lot of evangelical Christians are struggling. And I think we're struggling because, to be honest with you, I think we put way too much emphasis on who our president is and not nearly enough emphasis on who our Lord is. And we are dangerously close to crossing a line of idolatry. And that line of idolatry is beginning to put more importance on an election than on the advance of the gospel. And in light of that, what I'd like to do is just bring you what they would sing or what they sang the day they had the Lord's Supper and when they finished the Lord's Supper. And then what we need to hear, I think, in light of that borderline idolatry that I feel like evangelical Christians are flirting with elections and with realizing, you know, I don't know if you know this, but Christianity was born in the midst of not democracy, okay? Rome was not a constitutional republic. And the one that Peter was under and Paul was under as their ruler was Nero. And I'm sorry, but Nero's not even in the top. I mean, he's not in the, if you went to the best rulers that were over Rome, Nero wouldn't be in the top of the list. He'd be at the bottom of the list. And yet what you find Paul saying throughout the Gospels is this interesting statement of be obedient to the rulers that are over you. And you would think if there was ever a time that they would want to rise up and throw off an ungodly ruler, wouldn't it have been some in the time period around Rome? And yet we find Paul saying next to nothing except to show respect, to show honor, to pray, to seek the Lord, and to seek to live a peaceable life in all godliness in the midst of it, and to advance the gospel. And what I fear is that in the midst of a difficult election, and it was a difficult election, we have gotten our focus off where it ought to be. And our focus should not be on who our president is, but on who our Lord is. And what has been given to us, and what has been purchased for us, and what we have, and the message that we have that honestly slam dunks the Republicans, the Democrats, the Green Party, or anything out there that has even a remote political reference. And yet I find and I found that after the election, a lot of evangelical Christians were almost depressed. And if anybody ever had a right to be depressed, it was Paul, being under Nero. Because I don't care what you think about any president that's ever been over the United States. I'm sorry, but they are all infinitely better than Nero. And so if Paul didn't find himself feeling the necessity to be all depressed and down, but to advance the gospel, saints, that ought to be our heart. That ought to be where we are. Let's take a look at what they sang that night. And I'm just going to do it in seven sections. That's what it fell to, but you kind of like it because seven's a perfect number. Anyway, section one, God's grace is forever. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Section one is this: God's grace is forever. That's what they were singing about. And honestly, that needs to be the song that we once again pick up and begin to sing as loud as we could possibly sing it into our culture and into the world that is around us, that is desperately looking for something to hope in. Because it's worldwide, saints. It's not just the United States. It's worldwide that we're thinking to ourselves, somebody has to have an answer to the mess that the entire world is in. And yet you need to understand, saints, and I'm not going to get into this. I'll get into this around January 1st with the prophecy news update at the beginning of the year. But to be honest with you, do you not understand that God is actually engineering these things with the coming of His Son? They fit with where God is taking this world. Because this world is not the world that is forever. But we find in Scripture that it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. We don't look for some kind of perfect kingdom here on earth. We look for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that He establishes through the gospel into individual hearts. And then He changes those individual hearts so that regardless of what political system or structure they are under, they can manifest the heart of Jesus, they can manifest the heart of God, they can minister to anybody, anywhere, in any sin, and they can bring the hope of God for that person. Because the ultimate test of time, saints, is not our political situation in the United States. The ultimate test of time is that we're going to die. And we're going to have to stand before the God of the universe, and we're going to have to give an account for our life. That's important. That is honestly of ultimate highest importance. Well, this psalmist begins by thanking God for two things. One, God's goodness. The word for goodness just means His moral superiority. He is the one who has a moral superiority over everything and anything. And then they begin to sing of His loving kindness. That word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. And that word chesed means God's covenant love. It is the closest Old Testament word to the New Testament term of God's grace. So what he's saying is, sing of God's ultimate moral superiority over anything and anyone. And then this God who is holy, this God before whom we're going to have to stand as the ultimate moral authority in the universe, we are also going to sing not just of that, because that ought to bring fear into your heart. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not so moral. When it comes down to it and I look at God's law and God's holiness, I don't measure up. And so to sing of God's ultimate moral goodness is kind of comforting. It's awesome that God is that way. But there is a tinge of fear in my heart because I'm going to have to stand before this one who is ultimate moral purity and holiness. And I'm not holy. And so he says, don't just sing of that, but sing of God's grace. He goes on, he says, three groups. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. And so these are three groups. Let Israel say, that's God's people. Let the priesthood say, those are the ones who should have the things of God to give to the people. And that's in the Old Testament economy. God's people has that now. But then it says that those who fear the Lord, it was all the God-fearers. And what that included was everybody, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. Let them all say, God's loving kindness, His grace is forever. Now, I'm going to do something right here because we need to obey this. So on the count of three, just say this. Let Calvary say, His grace is forever. One, two, three. Let Calvary say, His grace is forever. See, that's what we ought to start our day with. Praise God. God, I thank you. You are ultimate holiness, and yet you are grace. And I will say it. Your grace is forever. Section 2. Trust God and take refuge in Him. Now, we're going to get into section 2. Section 2 is going to be kind of long. And what it's going to do is it's going to deal with the psalmist in his particular situation. But there's things we learn from it. He says, From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The psalmist describes his situation. What is his situation? He's in distress. He's got problems. And yet he is saying to us, trust God and take refuge in Him. Let me tell you right now, I don't know what your situation is. People keep talking about this fiscal cliff that is 53, 52 days away. Let me say to you, don't trust in the government. Trust in God. Take refuge in Him. Don't take refuge in the United States economic system. Don't take refuge in your portfolio. Take refuge in the Lord. And you will find yourself not freaked out and overwhelmed by the circumstances that are coming upon not just the United States, saints, the world. He says, I was in distress. And why does he say we should take refuge in God? Because he called to God and God answered him. And then he said, God is for me. I'm not going to fear. What can mere man do to me? And then at the very end he says, it's better to trust in God than to trust in men. Do you guys believe that? It's better to God. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. Can I get an amen? Because if you're trusting in some man, you're in deep trouble. You're in serious deep trouble because that man's going to fail you. If you're trusting in me, I'm going to fail you. Women, if you're trusting in your husband, he's going to fail you. Guys, if you're trusting in your wife, she's going to fail you. Kids, if you're trusting your mom and dad, ultimately they're going to fail you. So now that I've made everybody happy, let's just go home. No, you can't trust in man. There's no hope in that. Trust in the Lord. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. And then I love the last one. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in your prince. In other words, whoever your ruler is, and I don't care who he is, it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in that prince. And so he says to us first, let's sing about God's grace. God's grace is forever. Section 2, he says, trust in God, take refuge in Him. Don't trust in man, don't trust in princes. Section 3, God is our strength, our song, and our salvation. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. I love this. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently, and he's talking about his enemy, so that I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. And the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. You live long enough in this world, you're going to find out the world hates those who love Jesus. You find out the world hates those who love the things of God. You find out they really are not terribly thrilled with those who love the gospel and see truth as it is portrayed in the scriptures. You know what? Right now we're watching our whole world kind of begin to turn against God, aren't we? And they're surrounding us. But I love the psalmist. They surrounded me. Now they can't get away. Isn't that awesome? Three times they surrounded me, I cut them off. They surrounded me, I cut them off. And then I love the last one. They surrounded me like bees. Humans can only surround you at this level. Bees are everywhere. They buzz around. They're flying all over the place. They're little. You can't figure out where they are. You go to take care of this one. This one stings you in the backside. You take care of this one. This one stings you in the head. You're just surrounded by them. And it says, like a flame on thorns, I cut them off. There's going to be a day, saints, it is told of in Scripture. It's going to actually happen two times, once prior to the thousand-year reign of Christ and one at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where all the nations are going to gather around Jerusalem. They're going to try to do the same thing twice. They're going to try to dethrone Jesus and throw him off of his throne, and the kingdoms in this world and the lords of this world and the armies of this world are going to gather together to try to throw God off his throne, and twice God is going to cut him off and destroy them utterly. Let me ask you a question. Who wins? God, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Who are you trusting? You know, people out there saying, well, we need our military. We got the Russians. We got the Chinese. Listen, God's got everybody. They're all going to come against him. And surely in the name of the Lord they shall be cut off. Scripture says that with the sword, double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, Jesus Christ will defeat them. And that does not mean Jesus is going to have a giant sword come out of his mouth and he's going to be swinging his head this way and that way. It means the word. He is going to speak forth the word, and all the armies of this world are going to be crushed in an instant by the power of God's word. I love what this says. And then it says, and when he goes through all that, he finally says, here's the three things that I've learned. God is my strength. The word there is Oz. Interesting word, isn't it? The almighty, powerful Oz, you know. But God is our strength. God is our Oz, you know. That's not the way that works. That's just happenstance. That word Oz means power to stand, power to make it day by day. Power to make it through the difficulties in life. Any of y'all need some of that? Anybody need some of that? The ability to stand when things get tough. The ability to stand when things get difficult. The ability to just stand day by day. To wake up and look at another day and think, do I really want to get out of bed? You know, I love the guy who says, you know, Lord, I haven't sinned yet. I haven't said anything bad. I haven't had any bad thoughts. But I'm about to get out of bed now, Lord. I need your help. You know? And sometimes that's what I feel like. And yet the psalmist said, man, I'm going to praise God for his grace. What I'm going to do is I'm going to trust in God and not a man. And you know this? This is what I've learned. God is my strength to make it. God is my song. I love that. He's the source of my joy. He's what I sing about. I sing about God and I begin to be filled with hope. Listen, saints, you sing the song of the world. You know what you're going to be filled with? Thoughts that your wife's going to leave you. Thoughts that the world's coming apart at the seams. You've heard the songs of the world. They don't give us any hope. Listen, sing about the Lord. Sing about God's grace. You know one of the signs that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord God, even, or our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. You find yourself overwhelmed with this sense of a song that fills you. And so the psalmist says, man, I find out God is my strength to make it every day. God is my song, and he has become my salvation. Anybody want to guess what Hebrew word that word salvation is? Yeshua. God is my strength. God is my song. And God is my salvation. And they didn't know it at the time, but they were literally going to speak the name of the one who had come to deliver them. God is my Yeshua. Saints, we need to realize, and it's really a trip that we do this when we get done doing this. We need to realize the one who gave his body and blood for us, he's our strength, he's our song, he's our salvation. We need to trust in him rather than to trust in the things of this world. We need to find ourselves enamored with him. We need to find ourselves praising God and thanking God for grace every day that we live. And grace needs to drive us through every single day. And when it drives us, it'll drive us with joy. Section 4, God will win. He is a valiant warrior. He just said, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to cut him off. And then he gets to where he says what happened. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live. And I will tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. is a fascinating section. Note where the joyful shouting is happening, by the way. It's in the tents of the righteous. We have joyful shouting and salvation are in the tents of those who are righteous. They just find themselves shouting about God's victory. They find themselves shouting about God's grace. And they find themselves shouting about God's salvation. He says that God's going to fight for us and God is going to win. Right hand of the God, Lord does valiantly. By the way, who is seated at God's right hand? Jesus. There's this marvelous imagery all through this trying to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's right hand does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And I love what he says. I will not die but live. And by the way, why should we live? Read the next words with me. And tell of the works of the Lord. You know why God lets you go on living? So you can tell of his mighty works. So you can tell of his grace. So you can tell people of the God who saved you and the God who loves you and the God who wants to build you up and encourage you and strengthen you. And he says this, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And that one just seemed weird to me. I don't know about y'all, but it just seemed a little weird to me. It seemed a little out of place, didn't it? What's he talking about this in the midst of it all? You need to understand this. If God's going to make you one of the righteous, then God is going to discipline you. Now, here's the two cool things. One, how do you wind up becoming one of the righteous? We're going to deal with that in just a little bit. But if you belong to God and you are one of the righteous and you are one of those ones that is shouting for joy and shouting for salvation, just know this. God is going to discipline you. That's because he loves you. In fact, Scripture says he disciplines us so that we can be a sharer in God's holiness. He disciplines us so that we will not be taken away and swept away like the rest of the world. The simple fact that he disciplines you when you sin is a comfort. It should be a comfort to your heart that he loves you and you're his. It says he's disciplined me, but I love this. He's disciplined me severely. Whoa, that's interesting, isn't it? But it says he's not giving me over to death. You're not going to die. You may think you are. You may gripe and moan and complain that you think you are, but you're not. He's just simply making you a greater sharer of his holiness and teaching you not to love the world and the things of the world. Section 5. Enter only through the gates of righteousness. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of Jehovah. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Now, section 5 deals with this. Now, remember, so far we're walking through this. We're finding out, hey, we need to remember and praise God that his grace is forever. We need to trust God, take refuge in him, and not in men or the world. We need to remember that God is our strength for daily living. God is our song of joy in the midst of this world. And he has become our salvation. And that God will win and he is a valiant warrior. So we know that God's taking care of all those things. But then the psalmist seems to take this interesting statement and he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them and I will give thanks to God. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And it's just this, saints, we can only enter through the gates of righteousness. What are they? Well, they're the only entry point into the things of God. They're the only entry point into heaven. Did you know this? That none of us, not you, not anybody that's ever lived on this earth, and I'm going to say this, probably one of the sweetest, most amazing ladies with her own works was Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is not going to make it on her own righteousness. She's not going to make it on her own works. She'll come into heaven the way anybody else will, and that will be through Jesus Christ and through his blood and through the righteousness Jesus Christ gives as a gift. It says, enter, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them and I will give thanks to the Lord. You can only enter this way. No other way works. Let me say this. It's amazing that at the very end it says, I will give thanks to you for you've answered me and you have become my salvation. How do we enter the gates of the righteous? It's a simple question. Are any of you righteous enough to enter those gates on your own? And the answer is no. God's law shows us We've broken His law. There's no way we'll ever enter those gates. Those gates are shut to us forever based on our own works, based on our own righteousness. But the amazing thing is this, and we're going to find out in this psalm, this marvelous thing. God is going to send His own Son. His own Son's going to come into this world and perfectly keep the law, never sinning once. Then His Son is going to take sin upon Him in the very garden that they sang this as they went out to. Then He's going to go to the cross. He dies upon the cross. He pays the full price for it so that our sin is taken away and it's gone. And by His blood, we find out in Scripture, God now says, by grace, when you come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, I will give you His perfect righteousness as a gift. And now you can stand in His righteousness and you can stand before that gate and say, open to me the gate of righteousness. The righteous shall enter this way. And let me say, for anyone who's not in Jesus Christ, that's a hopeless endeavor. But for those of us who know Jesus, we can say, I called to you and you heard me and you have become my salvation. I enter into the gate of the righteous because God in His mercy and God in His grace has made me righteous as a gift through Jesus Christ, and I enter perfectly righteous by the gift of God's grace. Amazing, isn't it? We go to section 6. How's this salvation come to us? Salvation is only through the rejected stone who became the cornerstone. Remember, they're singing this right after the Lord's Supper. This blows my mind. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know why we can sing? It's because this, the stone which the builders rejected, that became the very cornerstone. Did you realize that that is New Testament scripture, that Jesus Christ said He is that rejected stone? And when He was rejected and eventually nailed to a cross, God took the rejected stone, Jesus Christ, and He made it the very cornerstone. Everything is built on Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His righteousness. It's all built on Him. And saints, if we want to be involved in anything that's going to last past these few brief years that we will fly through in our lives, it is going to be built upon the one foundation that will stand, and that cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus. If your life is not built on Jesus, get ready for it to crumble. And now I say this to Christians after this election. If your life was built on either a Republican or a Democratic victory, it will crumble, just like our government will crumble one day. And we cannot allow ourselves to get so caught up in a race for who is going to govern us among men that we forget who governs from on high. And we cannot get so caught up that we think all is lost because we didn't get the direction that we thought was supposed to come in an election that we don't realize we still have marching orders from on high to take the gospel to this world. We still have marching orders from on high to be an example of Jesus Christ to everyone we are around. We have marching orders from on high that tell us that we are to go to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nationality, and take them the gospel. And that means this, saints. It also means we're supposed to go across the street. We're supposed to go across town. We're supposed to go across our desk or our cubicle, or wherever it is you work, and take the gospel to everybody that is around you in the name of Jesus Christ. They may surround you, but in the name of the Lord, you shall cut them off. God is that mighty warrior. And in the end, He will take the sword of His mouth and He will slay them forever. But please understand, saints, what we long for now is that wonderful, gracious work, the work that God did in my heart when the Lord Jesus Christ in Lockport, Illinois, took the sword that was in His mouth and He came at me, and suddenly the Word of God and the grace of God and the law of God and the gospel of God slew me in my front yard. It was not a slaying that would kill me forever, but it was a slaying that would give me life and life everlasting because the gospel came to my heart in that day. I understood I was a sinner. I understood my only hope was Jesus Christ. And by that marvelous work of God's grace, I gave myself to Jesus Christ. I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He took me, and I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and He made me alive. I will not die, but live. And I will speak of the works of the Lord, one of which I am. And by the way, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which you are as well, the grace of God has touched you as well, saints. Listen, it says, the stone that they reject has become the chief cornerstone. Listen, it says, this is the Lord's doing. It was all God's doing and God's grace that brought this to us. We didn't do anything for ourselves to work out our own salvation. We do that now that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was all God's grace. It says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I had to ask myself this question. I didn't like the answer I gave early in the week. Is the grace of God in the gospel marvelous in your eyes? Is it marvelous enough to make you almost break out in song? Does the grace of God so capture you and blow you away that you find yourself thinking, I'm not going to die, I'm going to live. I want to sing every moment. I want to say, God is good, His moral excellence, and yet His grace has come together in Jesus Christ. And the very stone that was rejected became the cornerstone. And through that gospel, God has redeemed me. And I find myself astounded, amazed, blown away. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now let me say, saints, to the point that you can go there, you can go to this next statement. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I wasn't there earlier this week. I pray God's moving me so much closer. Because let me tell you this, Jesus said to us, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You know how often today happens? Every day. You wake up tomorrow. Guess what tomorrow is going to be when you wake up? Today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is another day where Psalm 118 is coming to life before our eyes. Today is another day of God's grace. Today is another day of God's mercy. Today is another day where the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks effectively into our society and brings life so that they don't die, but they shall live. Oh, what a glorious thing. Every day becomes a day of grace. Every day becomes a day of salvation. Every day becomes a day in which we rejoice because God has given us grace. Section 7, the last of this. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Amazing things. O Lord, do Yeshua, we beseech you. God, send us Jesus. And then it says, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And the word for prosperity is the Hebrew word salah. It means to break forth, to rush upon, to come upon mightily. Yep, it's the term that described what happened at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out on His people. Oh Lord, send us Jesus. Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit among us. What happens? Salvation and glorious prosperity. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about cars. I'm talking about the kind of prosperity that will never die. And that is the prosperity in spirit that we receive when Christ comes into our lives and we begin to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, did you know that Jesus said He wouldn't come again until they said that? Isn't it amazing? It's all over the place. The gospel is in Psalm 118. It's like somebody exploded it in the midst of the psalm, and it's everywhere. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. He says, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. And then I love it. He ends the psalm the same way he started it. Give thanks to Jehovah, For he is good, morally perfect. He is holy. For his loving kindness, his grace is everlasting. Saints, I want to encourage you with this. I don't think elections mean nothing, but I think they mean far less than we think they do. I know I learned that. Because what I learned is where I probably need to be is locked into what this meal reminds me of whenever I take of it. And locked into the reality that no matter who's our president, no matter who is our Congress, you realize they're all going to die too. Romney and Obama will stand before God, and only one thing will rescue them. Do you know that? It's the blood of Jesus. Every congressman will stand before God, and there's only one thing that will rescue them. It's the blood of Jesus. Every person that is alive on this planet is going to stand before a holy God. And what I find astounding is that holy God let his Son come into this world, and he came unto his own, it says in John, and his own received him not. That means he was rejected by Israel. He was rejected by his people. But I love it. It says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I want to urge you, saints, I answer the question for you, what do we do next? Well, really, it should have been what we were doing every day before, up into, and beyond, and through every other election that will ever happen. And that is, we should see the superiority of the gospel to everything. And we should take that gospel to every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation on this earth. We should give ourselves to godly living, and we should give ourselves to a cry to God every day to say, God, remind me of my salvation, and oh God, grant prosperity that the Spirit of God would fall upon your people, and we would be filled with your Holy Spirit, and we would find ourselves talking about the one thing the Holy Spirit loves the most, and that is he loves to talk about Jesus. And may we go out regardless of what system of government we're under. We're under a constitutional republic. Paul was under complete dictatorship. And let me say this, and I hope this doesn't upset you. It really doesn't matter what you're under. The gospel is powerful in all of them. The gospel will save in all of them. And even though that government, because Paul's did, will put you in jail, you can say along with Paul, I may be in jail, they can't imprison the Word of God. Oh, saints, we've been given such a glorious thing. Let us remember afresh this morning what it is. Let us pray for our president. Let us pray for our nation. We're supposed to, you know that. But then after we do those things, let us go forth every single day, meeting with God, taking that gospel to a desperate world that needs him. And may God give glory and grace and prosperity to his people as we do so. Let's bow for a word of prayer.